and follow along as I read. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, I don't know if you guys were, you know, paying attention to the news, but this past week was a very, very important event. Punxsutawney Phil, I think, saw his shadow, or I think it was saw his shadow, and that means we have six more weeks of winter, something like that. So, you know, for those of you that are, you know, that are pining away, it's only 6 weeks away, first day of spring. I don't really generally pay attention to that because doesn't it seem kind of silly? Like, what does March 20th really mean in New Hampshire? Pretty much more snow and more, you know, but after March 20th, you have like a mixture of snow and mud and rain. And so we could honestly probably say May 20th, first day of spring. I don't know. But anyway, eventually, you know, we'll be able to actually experience life without snow and ice. I remember our last hike, sort of family hike, was in, I think it was October. We went up Mount Major in Alton Bay, and I remember how important it was to look for those little symbols on the rocks. You know, if you've been up Mount Major, you have, I forget what they name them. I think one is orange and one is blue. So we thought, you know, well, we'll try the steeper one because it's faster. And it was faster, but it was steeper. So we decided to take the other one on the way down. And, you know, it's really important because if you don't pay attention to the signs on the trails, you're going to end up on the wrong trail, and that's a really bad thing. Or you might end up off the trail altogether. And you know, you really don't want that. So as we begin our series in the Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy, he's going to impress on Timothy the importance of living in line with the gospel, with the good news of Jesus, that Jesus came to give his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And so what does it mean not just to believe that statement, but to live our lives in line with it? That's what Paul's going to talk to Timothy about. And I'm using the metaphor, the picture today, of staying on the trail, kind of like when you're hiking. Or if you know the story of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You know, this was a story about a man. It's a picture of our journey to heaven from becoming a Christian. And Christian, you know, went through all sorts of challenges, and he had to stay on the path. And there were times he got off the path. And whenever he got off the path, bad things happened, always. And so so that's kind of the focus today. So I want to begin with Paul's introduction, which, again, there's a little outline if you want to follow along in the bulletin. But he gives us a view into how fathers love their children. So you could simplify the greeting. Basically, Paul would say, Paul to Timothy, hi. Basically what he says. I'm Paul, you're Timothy, hello. And he adds some other things in there as well. But Paul wrote this letter between AD 61 and 67. So it was after he was imprisoned at the end of the book of Acts. So if you know the story of the book of Acts, at the end of Acts, he's in prison at that point. So it's somewhere between that point and his final imprisonment, where he ends up losing his life, where Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. So Paul was an apostle, wasn't one of the first 12, but he was chosen by God. There's certain things that the apostles had to have, certain characteristics, and if you didn't have them, you weren't an apostle. So he was chosen by God, and for him, it was in Acts chapter 9, it's recorded. He was, you know, on the way, trying to persecute Christians, and he sees this blinding light, and he sees Jesus. So he's chosen by God. He is, you know, he actually saw the Jesus that had risen from the dead, like the other 12. He had God's authority, because he was an eyewitness of Jesus. and he was appointed by him. So all those things had to be true about Paul, and they were. So Timothy was a younger man that had become a Christian through Paul's preaching. And his mother and his grandmother were Jewish Christians, Eunice and Lois, but his father was Greek, and he was not a Christian. And so Paul calls Timothy my true child in the faith. Now, Timothy had a physical father, but Paul's kind of like his spiritual father. Now, on the surface, it might seem like kind of a problem that Paul looked on himself as a father, maybe, you know, sort of called himself that. Jesus in Matthew 23 said, call no man father because we have one father in heaven. And, you know, that's why a lot of people resist the practice of calling pastors or priests father. I tend to discourage people from calling me father. It could be John or Your Eminence, you know, but somewhere, you know, either of those is great. I really don't matter. But, no, I usually go with pastor. But I don't think that Paul describing himself as a spiritual father to Timothy violates what Jesus was saying. One example of this would be in Christian churches, we have, you know, what we call pastors or shepherds. Well, we know the Bible says Jesus is the good shepherd, but he also has kind of under shepherds. So if you want to look at it that way, Paul was like an under father. God was Timothy's spiritual father, but Paul, you know, was sort of God's hands and feet in the way that he helped Timothy to grow in the Christian faith. And you see that in this passage. And, you know, the point was that Paul loved him, and he cared about him, and he watched out for him. Timothy and Paul are almost inseparable in the New Testament. Timothy's mentioned in every one of Paul's letters except three, and he even co-wrote a few of them. I think when we went through 1 Thessalonians, we noticed that he was one of the writers of Thessalonians. And Paul trusted him implicitly. He would give Timothy the hardest assignments, you know, the hardest cases of people to deal with, because he knew he could handle it. But he also knew Timothy's weaknesses. You know, he knew Timothy was timid. He needed encouragement. He needed confidence. So he knew this man inside and out. And Paul loved him like a son. I read, I don't know if I read it or saw it on TV, it was a story about this guy named Charles Manigo. He raised his daughter, Camilla, in South Carolina up to the age of 18. And even at a certain point, he and his wife divorced. And after that point, they shared custody. And she was just, you know, she was the love of his life. A few months ago, he found out that his daughter was not actually his daughter. He found out that his wife had had a miscarriage 18 years before, had afterwards gone to a hospital in Florida and had kidnapped a baby, had abducted this child from these other parents, had brought her back home to South Carolina and presented her to him as his, you know, as their child. And he never knew, had no idea that this girl was not his daughter. And they interviewed him, and this man was just brokenhearted. He's just weeping. But what I thought was interesting was at the end of the interview, he said, you know, I don't care if she's not my daughter. This is not going to change my relationship with her. She's always going to be my daughter. And what he meant was not that she's always going to be his biological daughter. She's not. He can't change that. But in his heart, she will always be his daughter. And what I thought was a beautiful thing was both of these families sort of came together through this and are in essence sort of joining together to love her and to, you know, even through a terrible thing that happened. It was very, very powerful. So if you have a spiritual son or daughter, if you have somebody that has become a Christian through your influence, you got to meet them, God used you to bring them to faith, you know what Paul's talking about. You care about this person. You want to protect this person. That's the kind of love that Paul had for him. So that's, you know, that's one aspect of, you know, if you want to stay on the trail of the Christian life, it's the kind of love that God loves us with. Another aspect of that Paul shows us is that leaders correct. So starting in verse 3, Paul gives us a little bit of a context. He was on a trip to Macedonia, which is where Greece is, and he had urged Timothy, who was at that time in Ephesus. Paul had started the church in Ephesus, but Timothy had sort of followed up, and he was doing some training and discipling. And so Paul had said to Timothy, I want you to stay there and I want you to guide them because there's some issues that you need to deal with. So for at least a time, Timothy was basically the pastor in Ephesus. Now, the reason that Paul needed him to stay was it was more than just teaching that they needed. There were some people that were getting off the trail. They were going off track in their teaching, and they needed someone to step in and say, stop. Whatever you're saying, whatever you're talking about, you need to stop because it's wrong. Now, the term that Paul uses is literally means a different teaching. So we're not 100% sure what exactly the problem was with it. We have some clues. It was probably similar to what he dealt with in Colossians. So if you've read that book, some of the same issues. But he uses this phrase, myths and genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So there's a lot of long words in there. So I want to start with the end and work backwards. The word for stewardship literally means the law of the house in the original language. And it referred to the jobs that were performed by somebody who was in charge of a house, like a steward, a manager, you know, if you had an estate in particular. And so Paul uses this word to refer to the administration of God's house, God's plan. You know, in Ephesians, he uses this picture of God's people as a house. You know, Jesus is the foundation, the apostles and the prophets. We're all a house that give glory to God. So he uses that picture here. So what he's saying is any teaching that does not help to further God's plan to save people. In other words, if it's not rooted in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ dying, living and dying and giving his life and rising again, if it's not rooted in that, it's empty. It's a waste. It's like Trivial Pursuit. It's like Apples to Apples Bible Edition. Actually, that's a really good game. But it's off the trail. It's just not important. So when he talks, when he says myths and genealogies, he's not just talking about stories that you make up, you know, fables. John Calvin said, it is possible that something which is not false may yet be fabulous. Now, you have to kind of translate, because when John Calvin says fabulous, he doesn't mean what you and I mean when we say fabulous. When we say fabulous, we mean, that's awesome. This is fabulous, fantastic. But when he says fabulous, he means like too good to be true, sort of made up like a fable. And let's get specific here. Myths and genealogies. We have genealogies in the Bible, don't we? We have lots of them. Are those a waste of time? Well, you might think so because hardly anybody talks about him anymore. Ken Butler, I'm going to talk about Ken for a minute now. 10 years ago, or 11 years ago, whatever, we started the church. I was preaching from Joshua, the Old Testament book of Joshua. So in Joshua, you have, you know, the front of it, you have this, the beginning, you have these great stories about the people invading the land and battles. And then you have lists, the land allotments. You know, so-and-so gave this to so-and-so, and his boundary line was left of this rock and right of this tree. And I skipped some of those. And Ken gave me a hard time because he said, hey, that's the Bible. And I said, I know it's the Bible. You can read it, Ken. I'm just not going to preach from that part. And Ken used the example of a pastor of his in the past that had preached, you know, some genealogies, the lists of, you know, this person gave birth to this person, gave birth to this person, and just how meaningful they were. And so here's the question. Was Ken right? Well, let's find out. So turn to Matthew chapter 1 and find out if Ken was right or wrong. Matthew chapter 1. So in Matthew chapter 1, you have a genealogy. It starts with Abraham, and it goes to Jesus. And in verse 3, so if you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, you learn first about this woman, Tamar, who pretended to be a prostitute. I can't get into all the details here, but she because her father-in-law refused to get her a husband. That's the simplest way I can think of to explain it. But she ends up in the line of Jesus. She ends up in this genealogy through the act of pretending to be a prostitute, which is pretty amazing. Okay, then you skip down to verse 5. In verse 5, you learn about Rahab, who was a prostitute. She wasn't pretending at all. She was in Jericho when Joshua and the Israelites were entering the Promised Land, and they were conquering Jericho. And Rahab became a believer in the true God. And she became a part of Israel. She married into Israel. She married someone. And then later in verse 5, you learn about Ruth, who ends up to be Rahab's daughter-in-law. Ruth was a foreigner from the country of Moab, who ends up also in the family of Jesus. So all three of these women, who have really bad reputations, it's safe to say that, all three of these women end up in the line of Jesus, the Messiah. Okay, so does that genealogy help us to grasp God's plan of salvation? Does it, Ken? Yes, it does. Ken was right. See, he's relieved now. So, yes, and all over the Bible, countless genealogies help us with that. But you see, that's not what Paul was talking about with these teachers. That's not what they were doing. They were engaging in debates about details of genealogy. You know, so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, and did you happen to know that he was a carpenter? And, oh, he details that distracted from the plan of salvation through Christ. They were debating details that distracted from the central message of the gospel. Now, this is where you and I need to pay close attention, because, you know, we are in a corner of the church that celebrates teaching. You know, we love the Bible. We take it really seriously. You know, you're not sitting in a church that has a 5-minute homily today. You know, you're sitting in a church that has a 25, 30, 45, and I don't know. You know, a sermon that takes some time. We dig into the Bible. We take it seriously. Well, be careful, because there's a fine line between a serious pursuit of Scripture and vain speculation. You see, there are some details that we want to get into. There are other details that are just not important. And in fact, some details that can distract us from the central message of the Bible. And that's all in the Bible. That's the tricky thing. One of my professors said, the Bible will lead you into heresy. Just think about that for a second. So we need to be careful. The line, so where's the line between serious study of the Bible, vain speculation? The line is the gospel. Now, let me give you some, I know that sounds simple, but let me give you some examples. The scholastic movement in the high Middle Ages was known for brilliant thinkers and known in a lot of ways for devotion to God. But it was also known in many ways for vain speculation. Now, if you have any questions about the details of what I'm about to say, you can consult Jonathan Kasser, because he's an expert in that section of history, and I am not. So I think I got this right, but, you know, always check with him. There were debates that the scholastics tended to engage in, and the famous ones, again, maybe these didn't exist, but this is what I heard. The famous one that they talked about was how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Fair to say that would be a vain speculation, you think? Can God make a rock that he can't lift? Okay, yeah, that'd be vain speculation, I would say. And it became a real problem, because people, you know, they're saying, okay, there are things in the Bible. We want to really study the Bible in detail. And yet there were certain elements of that that were simply, they simply distracted from the main point of the gospel. Every church tradition has this vain speculation. Everybody, nobody's immune from it. I grew up in Bible and Baptist churches, and there was a lot of speculation about the book of Revelation. In fact, I was thinking of studying the book of Revelation. I think I told Phil I was going to do that, and I didn't. So I got scared. But we'll get to it later. I just wasn't ready. There was a lot of speculation about the book of Revelation and, you know, what was going to happen when Jesus came back. And you have all these details in Revelation, and people would, like, hyper-focus on certain, like, the Great Bear of the North. Who is that? Who is the Great Bear of the North? I think it's Russia. No, I think it's Iraq or Iran or, you know, whatever. People would actually, you know, preach whole sermons about this. That's vain speculation, folks, because we don't know. It doesn't matter. It distracts from the central truth of the gospel. The Roman Catholic Church has struggled with this too at times. And John Calvin, of course, was a contemporary of, was in the, during the time of the Reformation, and he got frustrated because there were a lot of things in the Roman Catholic Church where they were, debating minutiae. You know, he would vent that there were scholars that were more confident of purgatory than they were of the resurrection. You know, and again, another example of vain speculation. The resurrection is the, you know, that's the core teaching of the gospel. Purgatory, you know, very sketchy at best. And some of you left the Roman Catholic Church in part because of a hyper-focus on details that didn't matter, you know, that were distractions. What about us? Okay, what about Presbyterians? We don't have that problem, do we? Oh, no. No, we're pure as the wind-driven snow. We can do that too. Did God ordain the fall or not? Are you a superlapsarian or an infralapsarian? Okay. Now, is that a question? Yeah. Do you want to spend a lot of time on it? No. Because it doesn't, you don't know. It doesn't matter. Is it sinful to use instruments in worship? Well, you probably know the answer we would give to that. but people really, you know, they really seriously debate this kind of stuff. You know, it's vain speculation. I guess the answer to that is true. You know, people will debate in our circles, can I say to somebody, Jesus loves you? Okay, you want the simple answer? Yes. So you don't need to debate about that. But we have the same problem too. In every tradition of the Christian church, there are things that can distract us from the central story. And we don't want to do that. So Timothy was called to correct people in the Ephesian church that were distracting from the gospel. And that's my job here. That's what I need to do that too. I need to be careful that we don't get off into distracting things. And that's one of the ways that we stay on the trail. All right, third thing, discipline restores. Look at verse 5. Paul says, the aim of our charge, the charge to avoid distracting doctrine, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So what Paul is saying, very simply, is the goal of Christian teaching is love. But I want to be clear about that. There is God's love that comes to us in the gospel, and then there's our love for him, how we respond. We respond by loving God and by loving other people. That flows out of his love to us. So both of those things are true. God loves us, we love others. What Paul's talking about here is our love for God and our love for others, the response. That's what he's talking about here. So the goal of all our teaching ought to be to make each other more loving toward God and more loving toward people. If it doesn't do that, it's getting off track. So what is the root of that love, of our love for God and our love for other people? What's the foundation of it? John Calvin reminds us that technically it starts with faith, which is a gift from God. God enables us to believe, right? As we talked about with Nathan. God enables us to believe. Faith trusts God to do what is difficult, and that's to love, you know, love other people. Other people can be unlovable. It can be really difficult, even annoying. But it's our faith that given to us by God that enables us to trust him to help us to love other people. So faith in Jesus Christ comes along with repentance for our sin. It's like two sides of the same coin, faith and repentance. A repentant heart, in other words, you know, when I say heart, I mean the real you on the inside. A repentant heart is a pure heart because in repentance we turn away from sin and we turn to God. And God forgives our sins. He cleanses us, 1 John 1:9. What about a good conscience? Good conscience comes from a pure heart. In other words, we have a clear conscience about our actions that comes out of we want to please God. So we recognize what's right and what's wrong. We want to do what's right, and we want to stay away from what's wrong. All human beings have a conscience. We're all born with a conscience. But that conscience can be wrong. It can be misinformed. It can be mistaught, and it can even be abused. 1 Peter 3:21 says, a good conscience comes through the resurrection of Jesus. The Holy Spirit, who's given to Christians, helps us to know what's right and wrong. And the Holy Spirit actually guides us in doing what's right and what's wrong. So what Paul is saying is those three things, faith, good conscience, and a pure heart, a repentant heart, those three things are the roots of our loving actions, the way we love other people. So when leaders of the church have to confront people under their charge, which sometimes we do, That's what we call discipline. That's what, you know, parents have to do to their children. Discipline helps us to get back on track and back on the trail because we tend to wander. We're like sheep. So discipline restores us. It recenters us on the gospel, which produces love to God and other people. Now, I want to kind of illustrate this. A lot of people talk about, you know, it's all about love. You know, it's easy to say that. But love is not, it's not just the love we receive. If we if we've received God's love, then we are going to love and respond. We can't have one without the other. It is Super Bowl Sunday, so I thought I'd use a little Super Bowl story here. I read this week about a former Patriots player named Gerard Cherry, who I had never heard of before. How many of you heard of this guy, Gerard Cherry? Played. Okay, so I wasn't really following that closely. He played from 01 to 04, maybe a little bit more than that, but he won three rings. So he got three Super Bowl championship rings with the Patriots in 2001, 2003, and 2004. So Gerard Cherry is a Christian. And a couple of years ago, he was at a Christian event, as a kind of a festival, and he ran into this young woman who was fundraising for a Christian ministry. And she, you know, knew him, and she was just kind of joking around and said, "Hey, Gerard, when are you going to donate one of those rings?" And he's like, "Ah, yeah, funny, yeah," and, you know, walked away. So then he went home, and he couldn't sleep. And he came under the distinct impression that God wanted him to donate one of those rings. And, you know, in his mind, he could have donated ring number two or number three. But you know the one ring he didn't want to donate? It was the first one, because it was the one that was the most precious to him. It was his first ring. It was the Patriots. There's a lot of symbolism around that, and it was very precious to him. He didn't want to give that up, but he was convinced that God wanted him to give it up. Now, I know you're saying, "Listen, this guy's rich. What's a Super Bowl ring to him? You know, it doesn't, you know, mean anything." But it's not only the wealthy that are called to sacrifice, is it? God calls all of us to sacrifice. You remember that story about the woman who, you know, had this perfume that was of incredible value, a year's wages. She broke it open. She anointed Jesus' feet. She wept because of her sin, wiped his feet with her tears and her hair. And Jesus said, "Wherever the gospel is preached, I'm going to tell this story about this woman because she loves me in a sacrificial way." That's the kind of love that God wants us to have. And it's not just the wealthy, you know, those that can afford it that are called to do that. It's you know, for everybody. So this was a hard thing for him. And so he decided that he would do it. He dealt a blow against his temptation to idolatry. Because whatever we have, whatever is precious to us, it's easy to hold on to that too tightly, isn't it? That's when a gift becomes an idol. What good thing becomes an ultimate thing? It becomes your identity, becomes what defines you. And Gerard Cherry struck a great blow against that by giving up his ring, his first ring. So he donated it, raised almost $200,000 through the sale of this ring. And he split the money up amongst various causes. But one of them was some of the money built a home for 24 orphans in Thailand. And so the article had a picture. I put it on the church Facebook page, which I'm sure you all go there daily. So go check it out. But what I love about that story is that Gerard Cherry didn't let God's love stop with him. He paid it forward. He let God's love flow not just to him, but through him. And there are 24 kids in Thailand that are the beneficiaries of that, of God's love through him. It's a beautiful thing. And, you know, we can do the same. We don't have the same ability, but we can do the same thing in principle. We have the same Savior. We have the same love of God in us. All right, last thing. When it comes to staying on the trail, Paul tells us that pride confuses. So he says in verses 6 and 7, "Certain persons, by swerving from these," in other words, that threefold foundation of love, "have wandered into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." So here what Paul is doing is he is making more specific what he said generally back in verses 3 and 4. If the aim of all Christian teaching is to live out God's love, then those who get off track away from that, you know, the centrality of the gospel are going to get into discussions that don't matter. One of the ways that they can do that is in regard to the law. Now, when Paul says the law, he means the Mosaic law, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, and the other regulations kind of surrounding that. Now, is Paul saying that teaching the law is wrong? No, he's not. I had a professor in the college that I went to who read that passage and actually stopped being a lawyer because he believed that God was telling him those who teach the law shouldn't do this. And I don't want to tell him now, you know, like 30 years later. You know, that really wasn't the right interpretation. That you could have been a lawyer. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is he's really talking about the... Before Paul became a Christian, he was a teacher of the law. And even as a Christian, he taught elements of the law. He knew it inside out. But he said when people get off track, their pride carries them away and they make the law say what it was never meant to say. So Paul uses this term. It comes from the practice of archery. So, you know, when you pull back the string and the arrow goes, you want it to hit the mark, right? You want it to hit the center of the target. So what Paul says here is, let me look back here at verse 6. He's saying certain persons, by swerving from these. So the word he uses literally means to miss the mark. The people missed the point of the law, which was to tell us about God. The law does that. The law shows us our need for Jesus, and the law helps us to do what's right. That's the purpose of the law. But you see, they would misuse it. And the Pharisees did this in Jesus' day. They thought they could keep the law perfectly, and they would teach others that that was possible. They would say, just look at us. We keep the law. You know, we have 600 commands for every one of the Ten Commandments. That's 6,000. They said, we've got it all down to a science. But they couldn't really keep the whole law. But they would reinterpret things to make it look like they could. And they would make, you know, rules that got people so tied up in knots they would just give up and stop trying. And the false teachers in Ephesus were doing similar things. It didn't encourage and build people up. And so Paul said, what you're saying is these are wasteful words, these are idle words, not important. Empty vapors. The law was always meant to point people to their need of forgiveness. It was always meant to center in the gospel. And the same is true today. That's how it helps us to live in line with God's will. I want to use an illustration, kind of close with this, that may help explain the big picture. About 8 years ago, I got my first GPS. And I thought I was so cool. You know, it was new. It was like, I have this box on my dashboard. And I will never get lost again. I will never need a map. Threw away all my maps. You know, I can go anywhere in the world. Well, if I download the right, you know, map. And I thought, you know, I'll never get lost again. So, you know, you can kind of see where this story's going. But the first, like, weekend that we had it, we were going skiing with some friends from South Carolina. We went to Crotchet Mountain. So, you know, Crotchet Mountain is west of here. And I looked it up on MapQuest just for kicks, even though I didn't need to. And MapQuest was going to take me down to Nashua, then, you know, out and over. And I thought, what a waste of time. You know, the shortest distance between two points is what? Straight line. So I'm just going to start from Manchester and drive west. And my GPS will redirect me and take me where I need to go. Really smart, huh? So the one thing that I forgot was that in the wintertime in New England, there are many roads that are closed because they are not plowed. Because they are dirt. And so I kept running into, I mean, like 15 times I would turn a corner and boom, there's a snowbank. And so finally, I had to break down and go to this corner store and look like an idiot. Mr. I'm so techie, you know, and I had to go ask for directions. Can you tell me how to get to Crotchet Mountain? The old-fashioned way, and I had to write them down. I was so embarrassed. But, you know, here's the problem. What I thought I knew better than the way that had already been laid out for me. Somebody had already decided this is the best way to get from Manchester to Crotchet Mountain. Stay on the path. And I said, no, I, in my wisdom, know a better way. I'm smarter than MapQuest. I'm smarter than, you know, whoever else. And in that sense, I misused my GPS, which was meant to guide me on the right way. And I made it take me on the wrong way. And, you know, I ended up off the track in frustration. So if you want to avoid rabbit trails in your Christian life, getting off track. Yes, you need to hold on to, you know, correct doctrine. You need to believe the virgin birth and the atonement. You know, those are all things that are important. But what is more dangerous for us is the pride that says, you know what, I've got this faith thing down. I believe in Jesus. I got that all set. I want to move beyond that. And I want to be smarter than anybody else. And let's find something new. A lot of people have gotten into a lot of danger by saying, what has somebody never come up with before about the Christian faith? Something brand new. John Calvin said, all inventions of men are so many corruptions of the gospel. And those who make sport of the scriptures so as to turn Christianity into an act on display darken the gospel. You know what he was saying? Stay on the path. It's an old story. Don't try to come up with something new. You don't have to. God has given us the gospel. Stay on the path that other people have blazed before you. People like the Apostle Paul and Timothy and others. Because it's going to produce, and that's the only thing that's going to produce the love that God wants to show through you. Stay in the path. And you know what? You're going to blaze that path for other people that are coming along behind you. And all of it is ultimately for God's glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that you have set before us, you've given us believers, you know, down through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, down through church history, people in our lives that have walked the path before us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to stay on that path. Help us not to get distracted by things that don't matter, things that are not centered and rooted in the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would make us people whose lives flow out of the truth and the grace of the good news of Jesus. I thank you that we get to see that and taste it and touch it at the Lord's Supper right now. Lord, work in us. Use us to point people to the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray.